Friends, welcome to Peace Online. We are glad that you have joined us for today's service, wherever you may be and however you may choose to be connecting with us. We pray that you will be blessed by our time of worship today and that you will hear a message from hope from God to your heart. So our topic for today is this: how do we make sense of what is happening in our world? As Canadians, we have been hit by two massive tragedies recently. There's the COVID-19 pandemic. It has affected everyone on the planet, and it has also brought almost everything to a standstill. We are all anxious and on the edge, facing an uncertain future. For the first time, our generation is facing something that is truly global, urgent and deadly all at the same time. At the time of this recording, the total number of cases worldwide had reached 2.7 million and climbing. The total number of deaths globally had reached 190,000. It's a sobering moment indeed. And then added to this, especially for us as Canadians, we are now dealing with the aftermath of another mass killing rampage. Somebody is setting out to kill scores of people in a hateful, senseless, premeditated way. It's not just a case of nature killing us en masse. It's now people killing people en masse too. And this cloud of darkness throws up all kinds of big questions for people. Questions like, where is God in the midst of this tragedy? As well as, what does this mean for humanity and for our world? So today, I'm beginning a two-part series that aims to speak into our current moment. And in the series, I hope to offer two perspectives on how to interpret what's happening in the world today, as well as how to respond as believers to the current crisis and to global events. So why am I doing this? Well, I think that we need to think biblically in order to respond sensitively to our world, but also faithfully to God. We need to know what kind of lessons should we learn. We also need to know how to live in hope and not fear. And we need to be faithful witnesses, pointing the world towards hope, being beacons of light in tough times for our world. So, you may have noticed that I use the word perspectives, not answers. And that's deliberate. This series is not about defending God, what we call apologetics, explaining why God does what he does to defend God's good character and God's good name. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing that, but it's actually quite interesting. The Bible itself is not overly concerned to justify how God thinks and acts to us. Rather, it reveals to us what we need to know about God's nature and God's plan through his dealings with us and the way that he works in the world over time. So here's a true story. God's people were exiled captives in Babylon. Their land had been ravaged. The temple had been destroyed. The royal line had been virtually obliterated, and most of them were scattered across the whole of the Middle East and even further, with no real hope of return. There they were, sitting by the rivers of Babylon, asking questions like, where was God? Why did this happen to us? Could God not have spared us from this disaster? Not in many ways too different from the questions that people are asking today. And so how does God answer them? And God tells them through Isaiah and the other prophets that his hand was in their exile. They were there because he put them there. Babylon, that great empire and kingdom, was an instrument of his doing, even though Babylon itself did not know that. But he also tells them deliverance is coming, and that this deliverance will be God's doing too. And so right in the midst of this heated argument between God and his people, he says this to them to correct their thinking. God says this, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." In other words, what is God saying? Well, God, in a sense, is saying to them, I don't really have to explain myself to you. But more importantly, even if I did, you couldn't comprehend it anyway. Now, I know that that is hard for us to accept today. We are modern people, children of the Enlightenment and children of the scientific revolution. We as a society spend lots of time and energy and money on research into science and medicine, psychology and technology, and we do all of this to better understand ourselves and the world. And we now do have a deeper understanding of how the world works. In fact, we are told that we live in what is now called a knowledge economy. We are learning more and more all the time, and that knowledge is an advantage, and that knowledge is a form of power. But here's the first important truth we must face and accept. Truth number one, God's ways are not our ways. We will never fully understand God, even as our knowledge continues to grow. And also, we will never be like God, all-knowing and all-powerful. COVID-19 reminds us of that. We don't know everything. We can't control everything. And we certainly can't predict all the outcomes either, even with the best science and computer models available to us. Our knowledge of God and our world will never be full and never be entirely complete. But that being said, God has not left us without any witness to himself at all. We have the scriptures, God's revelation of himself through his words and his actions in history. And that brings me to our second important truth. Truth number two, God is always active and involved in his world. We need to remember that. Just because God's ways are far beyond our comprehension, that does not mean that God himself is far from being interested in us or involved in his world. There is a danger of focusing so much on God's transcendence that in that process we give the impression that he created the world, set it going like a clock, and then step back just to let things run their course. He is there, like in Bette Midler's song, which says, watching from a distance, but he is also far enough away that the messiness and the ugliness of this world does not touch or affect him at all. It's almost like a scientist watching an experiment in a test tube from the outside peering in. But that aloof and distant picture we get is not one that comes from the Bible. So coming back to the exiles, Isaiah and all the prophets make it abundantly clear that God's hand is always at work in the affairs of the world and in the doings of his people. They are there in Babylon and in the other places because he put them there. Babylon was his agent of judgment for their constant rebellion. But as I said, deliverance was coming, and so there was hope. This time, not by parting the Red Sea and drowning all of Pharaoh's army. This time, their captors will become their liberators. God would raise up another pagan ruler who would have compassion on them and allow them to return home to rebuild the temple, to rebuild their lives, and also to rebuild their home country. Isaiah even names this yet-to-be-born ruler. He refers to him as Cyrus, and God explicitly refers to Cyrus as my servant, one who will do my will without being aware even that I am using him. Proverbs reminds us that the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. What a beautiful picture that is. God steering leaders in the way that he wants them to go. And this, Isaiah says, includes pagan kings who don't even acknowledge God at all. Friends, God is always active and involved in his world. For the most part, though, it's imperceptible to us. We can't see it for what it is at the time. The Bible contains many stories of great miracles. For example, as I mentioned, Moses parting the Red Sea is one of them, but also Jesus healing the sick and casting out demons and calming the storms. These are other examples too. But friends, in many ways, these are exceptions to the norm. God does not step in like this every single day. In fact, for the most part, God works behind the scenes, so to speak, allowing things to happen, moving things along steadily, and also steering things in a particular direction, all to bring about his purposes and his ways in ways that we can't see. Again, this is hard for us today. We have an evidence-based mindset. We want to be able to show for sure this is God's hand at work. And we also want to be able to explain to people this is why he did it. But we can't. We just don't know the full picture. But just because we can't see it, that does not mean that God is not working. He is always working, bringing things together for the good of his people and to achieve his purposes in the world. So then, some may ask, should we just throw up our hands and say, we'll never know? Why bother trying to read meaning into something that is beyond us anyway? Maybe we should just buckle down, fix things that we can, and go ahead and try to make the best of it. But friends, we are not let off the hook. We don't get a pass on trying to make sense of things. Jesus himself was frustrated by the lack of deeper perception of people in his day. They, too, were witnessing unprecedented events. But they still failed to put two and two together. Being around him was interesting and exciting, but somehow for many, it really didn't warrant deeper consideration. They failed to see what God was doing. And exasperated, Jesus challenges them and says, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot, and it is. And then he says, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How then is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? Pretty tough words. So what does he mean? He is saying you can read natural phenomena like the weather, but somehow you can't read the signs of the times before you. You can't properly interpret what's going on around you in the world. And that, according to Jesus, is a massive failure. So what is he really saying? Well, he's saying this, that you and I, we have to be thinking about what is happening in the world. You can't go along for the ride like nothing is happening, because he's saying something is going on. And you and I, we can't check out as though it is of no concern to us at all. Jesus says, it is. You should be paying close attention. The events of our world, friend, are always telling us something. We should be reading things to reach the right conclusions. And we should be judging for ourselves what is right. Jesus expects us to ask those kind of questions, but through the eyes of faith, questions like, what could God be saying to us? Well, let me begin then with three wrong judgments that Jesus points out. Wrong judgment number one, and you hear this often, those to whom it happened deserved it. Now, behind this view is the feeling that they must have been especially wicked, so God is rightly punishing them. But this begs the question, is this correct? Pilate was angry with some of the Jews in Galilee. They were probably political hotheads plotting revolution. And they were captured and they were killed. And then he mixed their blood with the blood of the sacrifices that were going to be used in the temple. What was he doing? He was deliberately polluting their sacrifices, rendering it spiritually useless for any kind of cleansing. Friends, it was a terrible act of desecration, almost like somebody going into a church and burning a Bible right in front today. And so people told Jesus about it and asked him whether they were being punished because they deserved it. Here is his answer. He says this to them, "Do you think they were worse sinners than all the others because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish." And then he reminds them of another incident of a tower in Jerusalem that collapsed, killing 18 people. And he asks them, were they more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem at the time? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. So again, we got to ask ourselves the question, what does he mean? Well, I believe this, that bad things happen to good and bad people alike. The first lot, the hotheads in Galilee, probably deserved it, but they weren't any worse than anyone else in the surrounding area. And that second lot, the people passing by the tower, they were just going about their daily business. Their only crime, in a sense, was being in the wrong place at the wrong time. They were as innocent as those who were not affected by that terrible tragedy. But then he turns it on them again and says, but unless you repent, you will all perish. In other words, are you ready to face God and give an accounting of your life? It's not, says Jesus, about whether they were particularly bad or not. That's the wrong judgment. It's about realizing how fragile life is and how quickly it can be taken away from us, then for us to have to face God. And Jesus is asking them and us, are you ready for that encounter? If not, then a fate even worse than dying awaits you. And so here's truth number three. Tragedies remind us that the time of reckoning can come quickly. Friends, in many ways, it's all about watchfulness, says Jesus, being ready to meet God at any point in time. That is the right judgment. And again, that question behind it is, are you ready? And so you would think that the disciples had learned that lesson, but no, they hadn't. They are traveling with Jesus and encounter a man born blind from birth one day, and they turn to him and ask, Lord, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus says to them, neither. This happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And again, he flips it on them and redirects their focus. And he says to them, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And he opens the blind man's eyes so that he could see. But by restoring the blind man's sight, Jesus was pointing to a greater blindness that needed to be healed, and that's the blindness of spiritual lack of sight. They were reaching the wrong conclusions about suffering. They automatically assumed it was a sure sign of sin in someone's life. To that, Jesus says, no, wrong judgment. Right judgment, God can use suffering for his glory. Friends, Who knows what good may ultimately come of this terrible virus? And I say that not in any way trying to minimize the suffering and cost. It's mind-blowingly immense. But how terrible if that is all it is. What a colossal waste of life. And so this leads me to truth number four. Very importantly, suffering can serve a purpose in God's plan. God can use suffering in ways that we can't imagine or conceive. Jesus himself demonstrated this truth on the cross. He took our suffering and our pain upon himself, but he also took the worst that the world could do to a person, degrading humiliation and dehumanizing torture and violence and execution, and he turned it into the very vehicle of rescue and freedom. Who knew that suffering and death would become God's doorway to new life and restoration? Brothers and sisters, that's the hope that we have to offer the world in the midst of this pandemic and massacre. I want us to hold on to that. And so my question for us is this: are we living in light of that hope so that others can see? Or are we so blinded by the crisis that people turn elsewhere for meaning and hope? That's a question we should think about. So one more wrong conclusion to avoid. Many are saying, this is a sign of the end of time. You've probably heard things like, we are now living in the last days. The end is surely coming soon. So towards the end of Jesus' life, as his ministry on this earth was coming to an end, Jesus said this to his disciples, "Watch out that no one deceives you. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom will rise against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famine. These are all the beginnings of birth pains." Friends, wars and plagues, natural disasters, diseases and famines, these will all occur from time to time. Don't get caught up in wild predictions or nasty judgmental rhetoric about the end times and how those who to whom it has happened deserve it. That's another wrong judgment. And again, Jesus flips it. Rather than being a sign of the end, he says, they are actually signs of something new emerging. As believers, we know that God began something new through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And what is that new thing, you may ask? Well, I'll be honest with you, I'm going to make sure that you wait and come back next week, because then I will explain more. But for today, the fifth lesson is this: these things will happen. They are signs, though, to every generation that God is up to something new. Don't lose sight of that. So I know that we have covered a lot of ground today, and what I want to do is wrap up with five summary questions. Question number one: has God given up on this world and left it to rack and ruin? The answer surely is no. God cares deeply for the world and is always active and involved. Is God punishing those who are especially bad? Again, the answer is no. Who knows how this tragedy and others may become a triumph for God's purposes and glory? Is this finally a sign of the end of the times? Again, probably not. Tragedies like this and even worse have happened and will continue to happen. But as Jesus said, do not be alarmed. Then, what is God telling us? Well, I believe at least two things. Life is short and unpredictable. So are you ready to face me? And something new is underway in the world. Have you and I got the eyes to see it? So finally, friends, question number five: how are you reading the signs of the times? Are you judging for yourself what is right? Or are you blind like the disciples and others, failing to see the light of God's salvation in Jesus right in front of you. This is what Jesus is hoping that you will do, that you will see Him for who He is. Friends, perhaps this may just be God's wake-up call for our world and for you too at this time. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are always active in your world, that you love your world. You created it in love and you sustain it by the power of your word, and you have a great plan. Thank you that you care deeply about what's going on in our world and in our lives, and that you are always working, O Lord, to bring things together for good. Thank you, Lord, that in your great plan and in your great wisdom, suffering serves a purpose. You allow it, O Lord, and can use it for your own glory. Lord Jesus, help us to remember that you are calling all of us to watchfulness as an appropriate response. Tragedies, Lord, do remind us of the fragility of life and our need to be ready to face you and God our Father at any time. And so I pray, O Lord, that this would be so for us, but that this would also be increasingly so for our world. O Lord, would you lift the scales from people's eyes so that they can see what is happening in the world, but Lord, can also see the bigger picture behind it. And, O Lord, can turn to you as you called in repentance and faith. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you didn't just sit by and watch from the outside, but that you entered into the suffering and pain of the world. Lord, you were no bystander, but you know and you experienced what we experienced. But thank you, Lord, that you came and you turned that suffering into good. You turned death, O Lord, into a doorway for life. And with you, there is real hope for today and for tomorrow and for the future and beyond. I pray that today, O Lord, you'd fill our hearts with that hope. And Lord, that it would create within us joy, but also confidence for the days that lie ahead. Help us all to see, Lord Jesus, that you are this world's true light. Amen.